Well, good morning. Thank you for taking the time on a Saturday to come out. In a few moments we'll open in prayer, but I realize, you know, this is not the same day as most of us have grown up in. Life is very different today. It's taken me a while to realize that the culture, life, we live in a very different day in every respect of the word, but what I'm speaking about specifically is the pace and the schedule. You said, now, there are people, obviously, no matter whether it was Jesus preaching 2,000 years ago or Phil Cappuccio preaching this morning, there were always those people who did not approach the Word of God with the same level of commitment as others. Always, even under Jesus' ministry. Could you imagine? 2,000 years ago, if we could take this church back 2,000 years, and Jesus was holding a seminar, do you believe that there would be some people who wouldn't attend, who claim they love Jesus, but their kids got soccer? So, you had the same situation. But I've also realized that that's not always the exclusive excuse because of the way life has unfolded for us. In some respects, technology has made life easier for us, but somehow life has become a little more complex, especially when it comes to work and schedule and so on and so forth. I was reading, I'm a student of many things, an authority on fewer things. I'm always learning. But one of the things I'm a student of is American history. And in the beginning days of the early colonies, the term, if you read any of the writings, especially when I pastored 10 years in Boston, I spent a lot of time, this was before the internet, you actually had to go to a library to look things up. And part of the library I would go to would be the Congregational Library, which is right there on Beacon Hill, right by the State House. And they have the original writings of some of the more well-known Congregational or Puritan fathers that helped shape the ideology of early America, Jonathan Edwards being one of them. And you could actually read in their own library some of the handwritten notes. You can't take it out. You got to stay there. But I read some of the letters written by Jonathan Edwards. That was pretty neat. But it's interesting that the language back then was very dissimilar to the language today. They never referred to Saturday and Sunday as the weekend. That was not in the vocabulary in the 1700s. In fact, they didn't even refer to Sunday. It was called Sabbath day. Because the whole idea of Sunday was set within a religious context. I use the word religion, not meaning dead religion, meaning Christian orientation. It was Sunday was exclusively understood to be a day of the Lord, the Lord's day. And so that you didn't work on Sunday. I mean, even I remember when stores were closed. Does anybody remember when stores were closed on Sunday? Remember when gasoline stations were closed? If you had to fill up your car, you better do it on Saturday. Because you weren't going to do it on Sunday. And all of that, not realizing, all of that had its roots in what was primarily a religious mindset. And I say that in a positive, a Christian mindset, at least philosophically, that was extant, that covered the cultural mindset of this nation. And but as we drifted away more and more from Christian influence, it went from Sabbath day to Sunday to the weekend. And now when we say the weekend, there is no idea of that phrase being associated with church It's really associated with time off from work and partying, you know, living for the weekend. If I said, man, I just want to live for the weekend, you're not thinking I'm a churchgoer. You're thinking I'm a partier. And so our culture, I'm speaking in broad brush general terms, our culture has become more and more post-Christian minded and more heathen minded. And so terminology reflects that. And that has influenced, I hate to say it, but that has also influenced our expression of Christianity here in the West. But we are in the, I believe, we're in need of, more than anything else, and it is happening, of a spiritual reformation. Amen. That is related to a spiritual awakening. Yes. Can you say amen?
Amen?
We're as much in need, and in some respects more so, of a great spiritual awakening in America as was the early Americans of the 1700s who received a great spiritual awakening that literally helped to set the trajectory of a nation governmentally and otherwise for the next 200 and some years. Out of that great spiritual movement came a war. We call it the revolution. They did not call it that. They called it the war for independence, because there was not a revolutionary overthrow of government. They were simply seeking to become free from what became a tyrannical government. And if you read the Declaration of, not revolution, it's the Declaration of Independence. They had already on so many occasions presented their grievances to King George of England. They wanted to remain attached to England, but they were not being treated as a colony. They were being treated as a conquered territory with militia in the streets. And so they set forth their grievances, all this language is in the Declaration of Independence, but when they were becoming taxed without representation, there was no representation of the American colonies in Parliament, and yet they were being taxed, and they were being, again, treated like a conquered people. They found that they had no alternative but to actually take a stand for liberty. But what took place 25 years before that happened, 30 years, was a great spiritual awakening. And one of the results of a great spiritual awakening is a renewed faith in God and a renewed desire to want to worship God without the imposition, because by that time there was a national state church that dictated how one must worship, and it was the Church of England. And so with great spiritual awakening, it's not just, when you have a true awakening, it's not just increased church attendance that goes up. It impacts every aspect of living.
That's right.
And that's what gave birth to the original documents, Declaration of Independence, 11 years later, the U.S. Constitution. And without understanding that spiritual incubator from which this young baby nation was born, is only then to misunderstand and misinterpret early American history, which is what is done today by the revisionist. When you learn about American history today, you never hear about the great spiritual awakening.
That's right.
And so that has been eliminated, it has been eradicated and erased from the textbooks by the, I call them the deconstructionists, so that there can be a reconstructing of history and a spin and a reinterpretation of history with an agenda to try to instill a kind of mindset today that would help to facilitate another kind of agenda and a reformation of what this nation would become. We got to understand this. We are in need of a great spiritual awakening.
Amen.
A great visitation of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Again, not just to up church attendance. In fact, many times during great spiritual awakenings, one of the first signs is church attendance goes down. Because the intensity of God's presence, come on, and the intensity of preaching and the anointing, while it attracts some, how many know it repels others?
Come on.
Come on, there were those that followed him. And then there were others who said, crucify him. They literally sought to drive him out of their coast. Because there's no way you could have Jesus standing in the midst and life remain the same for you. You were either going to be drawn, fall on your knees and say, change me. Or say, get away from me. Because he refuses to live in a neutral place. He's the embodiment of the presence of Almighty God. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Let's pray now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we dedicate ourselves during these next hours. We dedicate ourselves and as disciples, and we ask that the true teacher, who is the Holy Spirit, would begin to instruct us in the way of God. You said that when he comes, he will lead us and guide us in all truth. That he will grant us revelation. And he will take the things that belong to you and reveal them unto us. We need the spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of Jesus. And I pray that every distraction would just be removed. Help us to be attentive in heart and in mind, that the Word of God may liberate us, may create within us a vision of what you desire for our lives in this hour. I thank you for these dear ones that have come out. We also pray blessing upon the rest of the congregation and look forward to coming together tomorrow to worship you. And now I ask, as you've sent me here by invitation, oh God, without your anointing, there's nothing I could share but some information. But now I yield my faculties, my mind, my heart, my tongue to the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Speak through me. Guide me. Let there be a flow of anointing that would forever change our lives. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. If you could agree with that, would you say amen?
Amen.
I so appreciate, thank you for this opportunity. And just as an excuse to be up here is beautiful and great. But to be with you and thank you for coming out. I come with great expectation. And it is in the kind of expression of ministry the Lord has entrusted to me for me to walk in and be faithful in. It's not unusual for me to spend time in a setting like this where I go. It seems like it's happening more and more, where I'm not just preaching or necessarily prophesying, but spending time in the Word, teaching, imparting, and also approaching specifically a theme. As I've studied the life of Jesus, this year marks 40 years since the Lord really laid hold of my life. I was 17 years old, and it was 2 months ago, 40 years ago. And over these 40 years, being a follower of Christ, as I have studied the life of Christ, my life verse is Acts 28:31, and it says these words, describing the Apostle Paul, and I'm no way setting myself as Paul, but God quickened that scripture to me in a very powerful time of prayer and fasting a good number of years ago when I was pastoring in Boston. And when that scripture came to me, I'd set myself aside by the instruction and the leading of the Lord for 3 days in a study I had built in our home. And as I separated myself to seek God, it was that particular scripture. The Lord spoke to me as near audible as it could be without being audible, but it shook me to the core. He said these words when the scripture was illuminated. He said, this is the reason I gave you breath. And it was made known to me. I don't like to elevate one scripture. You know, people say, what's your favorite scripture? Well, honestly, it's the one I need in the moment, because someone say all scripture.
All scripture.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so from Genesis to Revelation, how many know the whole book is good and it's needful? But there are times when God breathes on sections of his word that becomes a now word. Well, when he said that concerning Acts 28:31, this is the why you breathe, I realize that he had inscribed that verse in the core of my being. And it says these words, describing Paul, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him, describing Paul's activity while he was in prison, a hired house at this point. He gave his life 2 years later. That's the conclusion of the book of Acts. And so the preaching and the proclamation of the good news of God's kingdom and all that relates to that, the teaching of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is the twofold emphasis in everything that I present. And it has altered my life in understanding everything, because the topic of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you try to understand anything outside of those lenses, you will misunderstand the scripture. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, study the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but there are they that testify of me. So if you try to understand the scriptures outside of realizing that Christ was the central figure of all that the Word of God, all that occurred throughout history in the Word of God, you'll misunderstand what the Word of God's all about. And if we don't understand the driving force of God's government, God's governing, and the desire God had for that kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven, then we'll misunderstand even our role on the earth. So it's very important that you put the proper reading glasses on, that is the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Put those glasses on, and now you'll begin to understand the Word of God and every related topic. But as I studied the life of Jesus, what I find about his teaching and preaching is that Jesus taught and preached thematically, not necessarily expositionally. Expositionally simply means that you go through every verse in the Bible and you expound on that. And there's value to that teaching, but what I notice is that Jesus did not expound on everything. And some of those that look for the biblical endorsement for them to live a certain way will oftentimes make reference, so Jesus never condemned that, or Jesus never addressed that, you know. No, he preached thematically. In other words, taught on prayer. He addressed marriage. He taught about finances. And I think that's more of a proper understanding, because we live our lives thematically, not expositionally. Right? Anything about your life comes under a theme. Your marriage, your business, prayer. It's an entire, you can almost put everything in your life by themed categories. And then study the scriptures of how it addresses that theme. And what you will begin to develop then is a biblical worldview and a biblical framework for life. For life. For his, how many remember Francis Schaeffer? I remember him back in the 70s. He was more of like a Christian philosopher. And he wrote a book, How Shall We Then Live? And basically, it was taking the scriptures, not so much with a religious mindset, but a philosophical idea, And he was promoting a worldview philosophically. How shall we then live? What does the Bible say about thus and thus? And one of the, and that's how we need to approach the scriptures. One of the worst things we could do is make this book a religious book. And simply keep this in a category that addresses my religious life, thinking that there's a distinction between what's sacred and secular. But not so. It's all sacred. Can you say amen?
Amen.
God has as much to say about how I spend my money as he does how I worship in the sanctuary. It's all sacred. And we got to see it that way. There is no topic, I believe, and the conviction becomes stronger and stronger the longer I walk with God, that is more significant than the topic of prayer. I find myself hungering more to spend time in God's presence the longer I walk with Him than I do to actually preach. And I can't really say that when I was younger. I mean, I love to pray, but it seemed as though the greater emphasis was the activity of what I do for him. But the more I walk with him and grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, the greater desire is to spend time with him. And that's spelled out in prayer. What I'd like to do, we could literally spend days, if not years, dealing with different aspects. So I'm going to say certain things about prayer, and not, again, this is an essential theme that I believe God wants me to emphasize. Let me begin by saying, going back to the life of Jesus, so we will take a look at his life between this morning, or I think when we get together right after lunch, for just a little while. After 3.5 years of perfect ministry, think about it, he never had to retract something he said. He never had to say, you know what, pull that tape, because no. He gave perfect counsel. You couldn't even invite him to a funeral, because when he walked out, the corpse walked out behind him. Miracles dropped off his hands like just gold. He preached, he taught, he was the Word made flesh. And after 3.5 years of perfect ministry, the conclusion of his earthly ministry before he ascends is, and the fruit of 3.5 years of perfect ministry, is he leaves 120 people in a prayer meeting. In a prayer meeting. I remember God made that real to me, and he said, son, he said, the real fruit of kingdom ministry in your life will be determined by you being able to instill in people two things, a desire for me and my presence, and an utter dependency upon the Holy Spirit. It's not how much you could fill a sanctuary for people to come and hear you. If when they have heard you, if they could be influenced to go deeper in prayer, that is the mark of success.
Amen.
And so, because really, from all accounts today, Jesus wouldn't look so successful. Think about it. 3.5 years perfect ministry, and he's got a congregation of 120. Right? He's not even mega. He's got a long way before he has a mega church. But he had 120 that sold out. 120 that forsook everything. 120 that was willing to wait in prayer until the Holy Spirit would so baptize their lives. And they had no clue as to what that would look like. But they were there out of sheer obedience, waiting for this promise that Jesus said, and you shall receive power. And they were utterly convinced that they needed the power that he was speaking of so that they could be witnesses and proper witnesses of him in the earth. That was the mark of his ministry after 3.5 years of perfect earthly ministry. And so what I'm saying is, prayer is the mark of success in the kingdom. Prayer, it's the position, it's the mark. John Wesley, you all heard of John Wesley. the great evangelist of the 1700s. He said, God will do nothing in the earth except in answer to prayer. Now that statement is a very true statement historically and biblically. And it has all to do with how God set the earth up and the placement of man in the earth. In other words, this sovereign God who answers to no one, who's accountable to no one, he does all things according to the counsel of his own will, has submitted by his own decree and law himself to the expression of wanting to co-labor together with a species he created, that he called man, so that his will could effectively be done in a particular territory, the earth. And understanding that, John Wesley made that statement. God will do nothing except in answer to prayer. I don't care what kind of move of God, you could study them all. Somehow, even though the moves themselves, there'll be distinctions in expression, there'll be certain nuances that are unique to that particular spiritual movement, there'll be common things shared. But one thing every legitimate move of God has in common is somehow you'll be able to trace the tap root to prayer. Whether it's the prayer of a few, prayer of a congregation, or the prayer of one. God makes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Can you say amen? And so God stirs up the heart. People capture the need for the hour and they set themselves in a place of prayer position, and it is out of the womb of prayer that things are born of the kingdom that literally shape history and affect lives. Hallelujah. So everything I'm going to teach today is spiritual, but it's also practical. Because I am utterly convinced if you cannot engage your spirituality, then it's not worth anything. It was the Word spiritually made flesh, practically. Come on. We got to be able to live our spirituality. Otherwise, we're just a bunch of religion theorists, you know. And that does nobody good at all. So, what is prayer? Let me define for you prayer. In its simplest form, I'm going to reduce it. Prayer is the intentional engaging and yielding of the whole man in fellowship with God through the Spirit. Prayer is the intentional engaging and yielding. I engage and I yield. I assume the position. I love the phrase Paul used, for this cause I bow my knee. Well, he's not just talking about a religious position. He's talking about a yielded position. Because the one that bows is always lesser to the one that is on the throne. So prayer must be understood in that context. It's an engaging and a yielding of the whole man in fellowship with God through the Spirit. Now I say the whole man. I'm going to start my pictures here. First of all, in prayer, the mind is to be involved. The mind is involved, which means it is a determined act. How many know we're to serve God not only with our whole heart, but our whole mind? Can you say amen? Amen. The soul is involved. Now, the mind is part of the soul, but the soul also speaks of emotions. We're not to be emotional, but we are emotional beings. And so we have emotions. It means passion. Passion. One of the things the church lacks today, as I go in churches, is there's not enough soul. We could be spirit without soul. And so meaning that we have a regenerated spirit, but let's get a little soul involved here. Come on.
Amen.
All right, number three. I'm not talking carnal. I'm talking engaging the emotions and the passion. Spirit. Obviously, this is not in order. I'm just trying to identify. Spirit absolutely speaks here of faith, the supernatural elements, what makes us distinct from every other creation, revelation. This is where God initially deals with us. We are led by the Spirit, and God deals with us in the realm of the Spirit. We feel stirrings, impulses. That's not emotion. That is literally the communication center where the Holy Soul, no, not the Holy Mind, the Holy Spirit deals with our spirit. But we are three parts. We're not just spirit. Once it hits spirit, it should affect soul. So what happens is God reveals something, spirit. Once He reveals something, suddenly a passion for what He's revealing. It starts to affect my emotions. It starts to affect my passions. But it shouldn't stop there. It needs to then affect my mind, which now it becomes a determined act. Because I will not do anything. I don't care what God reveals. I will only act on what I'm passionate about. I'll only act on what I really am persuaded of. And then actually, in the mind, and then it would obviously the body, which is the action. Prayer, biblical prayer. God intended prayer to involve all of this. Prayer, there must be spirit, there must be passion, there must be a determined act, and there must be actual action, the carrying out of prayer. So that's why I put the whole man is involved. Let me give you a few scriptures here. Psalm 109:4. Psalm 109:4, you may want to just kind of meditate on these scriptures maybe throughout the week. But write it down, 109:4, it says these words, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." I give myself, David said, unto prayer. Notice, it's the engaging of the entire self. I totally yield myself to prayer. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, here's a New Testament scripture. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer." We will give ourselves. We're going to give our spirit. We're going to give our soul. We're going to give our mind, and we're going to give our bodies. We're going to give our entire selves to prayer. In prayer, God's looking for the whole man to be engaged in this holy exercise. The whole man to be engaged. When I would read some of the early writings of like Finney and the writings of Father Nash, they called him in his endeared term, the one who gave up his pastorate in order to be the intercessor for Finney's ministry, they would often use the phrase the work of prayer. Prayer is a holy work. Now, it's not a work if you don't engage yourself. No, you could just attend and that's it. But when you're going to give yourself to something, how many know there's a, not that you work for it, but there's a work. Because distractions will come in. I got to exercise discipline in my mind. How many have ever went to pray and suddenly you got a burden to paint the house? Your wife's been asking you for 20 years. The paint's been peeling for 10. Now you go to spend time with God and all of a sudden you got this burden to paint your house. Or to mow the lawn. Or suddenly to fix that broken thing. I mean, isn't it amazing? And if I don't exercise, I have the heart to pray, but if I don't engage the mind and say later, I got, how many know, before you know it, you know, all that passion that brought you into that prayer, before you know it, it lasts about 10 minutes. You're looking at your watch. You're thinking about, I better mow that lawn, looking out the window, and suddenly you're out. So you better engage the mind. So there's a holy work to the work of prayer. Now, when it comes to prayer itself, this is just foundational. There are two things when it comes to prayer. There are the words of prayer, and number two, the spirit of prayer. Words and spirit. All right, they came to Jesus in Luke 11, and it says, and while he was praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now let's just think for a moment, who was asking Jesus? This was not the local drunk that got converted. These were all Jewish boys. They grew up in a world of prayer. They grew up in temple. They grew up in with good religious Jewish roots, and everything was prayer. Their households, they were prayerful households. And yet, when they heard Jesus pray, it's a very unusual request. Lord, teach us to pray. There had to be something they were exposed to on how he prayed that was absolutely absent in their world of prayer, that drew them into a desire. I never heard prayer like that. Lord, teach us to pray. The first words of Jesus, this is Jesus on prayer. And if Jesus were to come down in the flesh, I know he wouldn't deviate from what he gave us 2,000 years ago. He said, when you pray, say. Someone say, say. Yeah. Say. None of these, any silent requests? No. Say. Engaging this little member in our Christian life is the most important member of our life. This is the rudder right here. God gave us this ability. When you pray, now we don't just pray in English. Our language happens to be English. We also have we're bilingual. We pray also in the spirit. But we do say something. We do say something. One language is attached to our mind. The other language is attached to our spirit. Paul said, I will pray with words of understanding, 1 Corinthians 14, and I will pray with my spirit also. But he did intend to speak, I will say. The spirit of prayer, Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and prayer. The spirit of prayer speaks, this is the articulation of the need, and the will of God. This is the driving force behind the words. I call the spirit the transmission. What good is revving up an engine if you don't have a tranny? You're just going to stay in the driveway all day. I don't care how many gears you have. I don't care what your torque is. If you don't have a go in that car, it ain't going nowhere. And we don't want to just rev our engines up in prayer. Right? We don't want to. There's got to be a driving force to what I'm saying. Can you imagine a marriage without the spirit of love? Honey, I love you. I love you too. And all it is just this tone of words. But how many know there better be spirit behind that? I love you so much. But that changes everything. And so what happens is God wants spirit behind the... We heard it today through the prophet. Pastor Sherry got up here and said, we're so close, but there's more. You know what she was calling for? A spirit of worship. Not just worship, otherwise it's just words, and they're beautiful words and meaningful words. But it is the spirit of worship that those words bring us into dimensions. Come on now. We got to understand this. It's just like the kingdom of God. We could teach principles of the kingdom, but if we don't have the spirit of the kingdom of God suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. Ooh. It says violent men, passionate men, are laying hold of it. Amen. It's the difference between those in the crowd that got no miracle and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Yes. That woman had a spirit they didn't have. So we got to understand, there's this spirit of prayer. And let me say this, the world of religion will not really understand, will mock the true spirit of prayer.
That's right.
Remember Hannah? Hannah had a spirit to give birth, and she had a spirit of prayer. But an old blind religious leader that prayed every day misunderstood that spirit and said, "You're drunk." Because she was coming into realms in passion and emotion that was far beyond where he ever went. And so religion says, "Hey, control yourself. Act accordingly." And he actually slapped her in the mouth. And says, "It is ungodly for a woman to be drunken." See, misinterpretation. And she said, "Behold your handmaid. I am not drunken, my Lord. I'm in bitterness of soul." What is she describing? A spirit. There is something erupting in me, that a desire, a yearning. And while religion smacked her, God heard it. And she gave birth to a Samuel that forever changed the nation of Israel. Wow! Woo!
Yeah, come on.
Really? So I think true prayer is meant to be a spiritual maternity ward.
Amen.
Come on. We're calling to give birth to the will of God.
Good.
And you go into a maternity ward, anybody would have the gall to tell these birthing mothers, "Hey, excuse me, would you keep it down a little bit? I mean, this is a hospital here. All this screaming and all this yelling. And come on, you know what she's going to do? She's going to grab you by the neck and knock you out. Because life is coming out of her." Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Are you catching what I'm saying? Having words of prayer. Maybe I'm just going to say this for 5 hours. No. Having words of prayer without having the spirit of prayer will lack the authority, power, and endurance. If I've got words without spirit, those words have no authority. Those words have no power, and I will have no ability to endure. But if I have spirit, without clear declaration of words, then my prayer will lack direction. It will lack guidance. It will lack purpose. Because words are powerful. Words literally declare and articulate purpose. Words are very powerful. Nothing in the kingdom of God, nothing ever gets established without there being a declaration of a word.
Yes, come on.
Everything we see in existence not only came out of God's heart, His spirit, but He said, "Let there be."
Yes.
Everything. So if everything in the seeing world came into existence by that operation in God, then everything else of God in our world is going to come into existence by the same operation. It's in spirit, it drives me, but then it must be declared. It must be spoken. This making sense?
Yes.
What kind of emphasis does the Bible place upon prayer? How many know prayer is not a Christian thing? It doesn't begin in the New Testament. It goes way back to the beginning. I'd like you to look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Hallelujah. Anybody want to add, ask, or say something? I love this forum, and it's legal to talk back. Now, don't yell at me or anything, but I mean, it's legal to respond. Anybody want to? Any questions? We're good? Okay, go to Genesis chapter 4. And verse 26. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Read the next phrase with me. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That is the first biblical reference of prayer. But notice, it has this one phrase that shows the genesis of prayer, and it says then. Someone say then. Well, that word then is a very important word, because it is a word of cause and effect. If I do this, then that will happen. Well, if I describe what happened, I say, well, then this happened. You need to understand what brought about the then to make that happen. So it says here, that's why the whole verse is important. This guy Enos was born, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, by this time, man had disobeyed God. We're in Genesis chapter 4. Cain had killed Abel. Murder already, how many know it didn't take long for murder to come into the earth once man separated from God? Because once man disobeyed God and that relationship's broke, it doesn't take too long between these relationships becoming broken. But when it says then, Enos was born, then men, the word Enos, the name Enos, in the Bible, names have meanings. And the key to this verse, unlocking this verse, is the Hebrew understanding of Enos, and it means these words: mortal. Mortal. Enos means mortal, weak, and feeble. Mortal, weak, and feeble. Anything associated with our mortality introduces and emphasizes the idea of our limitation. Immortality doesn't, but mortality does. I am mortal, which means there's weakness, vulnerability, and feebleness. That's built into the idea of mortality, the limitation of man. So the whole name speaks of the limitation. Understanding that, now we read, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The very genesis of all prayer is birth out of the realization of our own limitation, our own weaknesses, our own feebleness. If that is not the primary foundation, then prayer is a farce. The true reality of prayer is born out of the convinced notion, I'm limited. I'm not wise enough. I'm not strong enough. And I'm not anything enough to see that get accomplished. So prayer puts me then in the position where I am engaging into a source and a resource greater than what I could ever produce. Without that, being convinced of that, then prayer is just a religious rhetoric. But when you are convinced of that, oh God, I need you. Suddenly, the reality of prayer takes on true meaning. And many times, God allows us to go through things in life to reinforce our need for Him. And He'll allow things to touch your money. He'll allow things to touch even your body. He'll allow things to touch, not that he authorizes, but what he so desires is to create within us a personal conviction that apart from him we could do nothing. When we move in that realm, then the same God delights to come in. And as John Wesley said, apart from prayer, God will do nothing. Now God comes in and he reveals his strength, his wisdom, his resource. It's a beautiful scripture. He says, for a little while he hath torn, but he shall mend. He hath broken down, but he shall build up again. So all of these things that occur are to serve the revealing of the glory of God. Prayer began to rise once man began to realize his own frailty, insufficiency, his own mortality, which means built-in limitation within himself. Now, another thing we need to understand concerning prayer, because prayer is not just telling God, giving him, as they say, our shopping list. You know, I need this, I need that, I need this, and telling God your needs. And I'm not saying that there's never appropriate, and there are times to bring our request before the Lord, but that you'll find if you really study prayer, that especially New Testament prayer, because of our place in Christ now and our place in the New Covenant, New Testament prayer is more declarative than it is requesting.
Good.
And we'll get into that. But the first thing we need to understand is that God is a God of purpose. There's nothing that God does that is void of purpose. All of his actions are purposeful, whether we understand the purpose or not. God does everything according to the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 14 and 24 says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Notice, as I have thought, it shall come to pass. Meaning that God is very thoughtful concerning what he does. And how many know we're created in the image of God? We're to take thought before we speak, before we act. We're not just to be reactionaries. That's animalistic. Animals live life by instinct and reaction. Watch a squirrel cross the road, sees the car approaching. He don't know what to do. He goes backwards. All the squirrels do the same thing. Next squirrel. And usually they run backwards because they're sure from where they came. They don't know where they're going, and now you just put pressure on them. But animals act by instinct. Instinct. Human beings are not like that. We're thoughtful. We're thoughtful people. So you could put three people, expose them to the same pressure, and get three different actions. Put three squirrels, and you'll say, oh, this is what squirrels do. Because it's instinctual. It's instinctive within the species. But we're thoughtful. Another thing, and this is just a sidebar, but it has nothing to do with prayer, but interesting within the framework of us being made in God's image, because there's three realms of living expression. There is the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and human beings. Animal including fish and fowl, okay, mammals, and so on and so forth. The plant kingdom, plants only have a body. That's all they have is a body. Animals have body and soul. Man has body, soul, and spirit. That's why you can connect to your pets at the soulish level. There is emotion. Pets do have emotion. You know, you don't pass the rose and the rose all of a sudden starts shedding a tear because it missed you so much. But how many know if you've been away a while, that dog will tear the moment he sees his master. Get all excited, and you have a soul connection with your animals. But we've got spirit. God is not soul. God is what? Spirit. So he wired us in a way where we could connect with God, but then we've got a soul that gives us a bridge to this realm. So we connect with God with spirit, and then we're able to interpret spirit through soul so that the will of God in heaven can be done and communicated on the earth. But here's the interesting thing about man that's different from every other animal. We're not just a higher form of animal. Man has the ability to pass on knowledge. Animals do not have that ability. So in other words, a horse is just as dumb today as he was 3,000 years ago. You can't say, well, we don't have to train horses anymore, because they've all learned over 3,000 years. You're going to have to break a horse today the way they did then. Man's not like that. Man can discover something today, pass that knowledge on to the next generation, and that next generation could incorporate the knowledge of previous generations into their living. And so man can expand and grow, you know, 120, 30 years ago, maybe 150 years ago, we'd be listening by candlelight. Now we got electric lights. So we have the capability to pass knowledge on to the next generation of human beings. No other animal can do that. Every one of them start where they all left off for the 1,000 years of existence they've ever been in. Isn't that amazing? We can grow in that regard. All right, so God is a God of purpose. He does everything according to the counsel of his own will. Now, this is very important when we understand prayer. Also, B. Everything was created by God with the intent for it to fulfill. Everything was created by God, to fulfill its intended purpose. Everything was created. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Everything was created to fulfill its intended purpose. Understanding these two things, let's just discuss for a moment the creation of man. Because these two things are brought to bear into this creation. Man was created on purpose and for purpose. On purpose and for purpose. Once I discover this, I've got to bring this into my understanding of prayer. Everything must be understood within God's original intent. Everything. Your redemption, prayer, your walk with God. So, God said, let's make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let's stop right over there. Let's stop. Everything is within this framework. Everything. God didn't say, well, plan A didn't work. I'm going to have to now incorporate plan B when it comes to man. There's only one plan. Only one plan. Let's create man in our image. Let's create man in our likeness. And where there's image and likeness of God, that should result, let them have dominion. Image and likeness. Image, we are to be a representation. Doesn't mean that God looks like an Italian or God looks Irish. Doesn't mean that. It means the species of man, just like the false images of the invisible deities that men made. Those images, whether they were stone or wood carved, were to put consciousness of another entity. Right? That's what an image is. That's what a statue is. We're really living statues. And when I really understand this, that means the ultimate purpose for me then in the earth is to portray God's image. So what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? Ultimately, He's conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. The image of God's Son. Romans chapter 8. All right, so I am to represent the invisible God. Now that's what Jesus did. Wasn't Jesus in the image of His Father? God, you can't see God. No man had seen God at any time. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, come on, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. Okay. Likeness speaks of God's ways. God's ways, or to share the nature. When we say something is like something, it means it shares the same qualities of nature. So God's purpose for man was that he would have a physical representation of his invisible self in the earth, in the scheme and scope of creation. That this species in nature would be like God in nature, not just, it means the characteristics of those qualities of life in me would be like God. And as a result of creating this, he wanted them to exercise this. So that as man who was like God would then walk in dominion. Now, though it would be limited to the scope of creation, and it would be delegated from God. In other words, the dominion that was given to me was given to me. God's dominion is inherent within him. So it's delegated authority. That's why I'm going to be accountable for what I exercised in dominion. God is accountable to no one, otherwise he cannot be God. Okay, so this is the blueprint. Now we know what happened. Sin came. When sin and disobedience came, let me ask you a question. What happened to the image? I'll tell you what happened. It became marred. It was like graffiti on a beautiful Rembrandt. The image, sin marred the image. What happened to the nature of man? It became twisted. We call it iniquity. That's what iniquity means. To be wrung out of course, twisted. There's two words for the word sin. One means to miss the mark. It has the idea of an archer. I go to hit the bullseye, but I miss it. To miss the mark. But there's another word called iniquity, which means I can't hit the mark because the arrow's twisted. The arrow's twisted. It's bent. It deals with the nature. Missing the mark deals with the action, but this deals with the nature. And instead of now being in dominion, because this changed and this changed, man now lives dominated by the very creation he was to dominate. He now lives subjected to circumstances, situations, and issues in his life that cause breakdown, that puts him in the vulnerable state. God never intended that. Never. That's why when Jesus was on the boat and they hit a storm, look at the difference. God's man, who did not have a marred image, who did not have a twisted nature is asleep in the storm. But the disciples who were marred, the disciples who have fallen, they became fearful. The power of the storm had dominion over them. Right? You see this. Two natures in the same boat and in the same storm. Oh, Lord, don't you care? We're going to perish. The unmarred man, the man like God, gets up, goes out, and confronts creation and says, wind, stop. Ocean, be still. It says, and immediately the wind ceased and the waves lay down. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds obey him? I'll tell you what manner of man he is. The manner God wants us to be. Does this make sense to you? So, see, if our Christianity doesn't give us this understanding, we might as well just, you know. This is what it is in Christ. Amen. It's God restoring us back to the original blueprint. In Christ I have authority. In Christ. And the moment you seek to move in that dimension of dominion in and through Christ, the enemy will try through imaginations in your mind to stop you and make you live like this again. That's why we got to cast down the imaginations, come on, and bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. Otherwise, the strongholds in Christ, I'm a new creation. But in my mind, I still think according to a marred man. Okay, all of this must be recovered back into prayer. I suggest all of this must be recovered back into prayer. In other words, when you and I engage in prayer as believers, we must understand that redemption rescued us from this position of being in Adam, placed us into Christ, and the Holy Spirit is now effectively working in our heart to effectively change us back to the likeness of God, back to the image of God. But positionally, I've been taken out of this mess, and I've been placed in Christ. Therefore, all of God's original place for man should translate itself back into how I pray.
Amen.
Well, if that doesn't change your prayer life, I don't know what will. What we lost in Adam, we have regained and more in Christ. Can you say amen? True prayer is coming into agreement with God's will for where He has placed us. Where He has placed us. How many know when God created man, He had a garden for the man to be in? Right? It said God took the man that He made and He placed him in the garden. In other words, man's garden predated the man. God already had a place in mind where man was going to live out that purpose. God didn't create the man and say, now what am I going to do with this guy? God already had a spot in the earth called the Garden of Eden. Then from that position, He creates a man, says he's going to be after my image. He's going to be after my likeness. And he's going to have dominion. And that's the spiritual expression. The practical outworking is God takes the man, places him in a place in the earth so he could exercise dominion. Subdue that garden. Cultivate the fruit in that garden. In other words, that garden wasn't going to bring forth fruit until not just God blessed it, man got in it. It was going to take both. Man had to. The potential for a harvest was there, but it wouldn't come forth until man got it out of the soil. Come on. But God was going to have to bless that field as well. So right from the beginning, we see this beautiful relationship bringing fruit in the earth by a co-laboring together of God with man. God providing what man could never produce, and man bringing forth what God refused to produce. And when you have those things together in a place, then you have fruitfulness. So just as man was placed in a garden, I believe when you study prayer in the Old Testament and in the New, there is always a garden spot. There's a divine placement for influence that we are to exercise stewardship over. Now let me tell you, there's trees in that garden. There's fruit there for you to eat. There's rivers in that garden. There's refreshing in that place. But there's a serpent there. There's a serpent in every garden. And most people meet the serpent and suddenly they feel led to look for another garden. Subdue that serpent. Take authority over that serpent. He's in your garden. He makes you think that you're the latecomer. And I've been here longer than you. I don't care how long you've been here. God called me to this garden.
That's right.
Come on now. And so the issue is confronting the serpent. In other words, there is a serpent in this garden. I'm not talking about this congregation. Well, there may be a few serpents. I don't know. But I'm not going to call anybody here a snake. But there's a serpent in this territory. There's a serpent in every turn. They're called principalities and powers.
That's right.
This is all figurative language associated with the powers of darkness. Oh my God, the devil is running wild. Stop him! Why do you think God put you here? Stop him! He wants to make you think that he is the ownership. He's a liar. And he's a liar from the beginning. My God. And if we don't see that, you know what our prayers are going to be like? Survival prayers. Oh, Jesus, just protect us and help us. And we're going to be like little managers and just surviving and help me just in my little... They need to be authoritative prayers. Thy will be done in my garden as it is in heaven. Come on. In the earth as it is in heaven. In Jersey Shore, as it is in heaven. I don't care what the history is. What did God intend for Jersey Shore? What's God's idea? And right now, in a larger scope, we're contending for the soul of a nation.
Yes, that's right.
It's not Republicans and Democrats. The war is larger than that. It's not just in the political battlefield. Don't you buy that. There's a reality to politics, but that's the battle, not the war. Come on. These are battles. But the great war is for the soul of a nation. The original intent was that this land was established for the purpose of being a light to the nations. Read the Mayflower Compact. The earliest covenantal document that is the most foundational document before you get to declarations of independence and constitutions. There are those that committed their treasures and their lives to each other, but for one purpose, so that the new world would be a gateway to bring a light of the gospel to the nations. And God has so blessed America. There's no perfect nation. The only kingdom is God's kingdom. That's perfect. But as a nation among nations, we rank among the youngest. Let me say this here It's not just a pro-American message. We got to understand God's purposes. The nations are the Lord's. They serve His intended purpose. We've got to see things in light of God's creation. And it ranks among the youngest, but there's never been a nation that has been able to spread more wealth to the nations in their times of devastation and to export the gospel. Now, we've exported other things as well. But to export more missionaries, bringing hope to the far-flung regions of the world in our relatively short history compared to any other nation. Why is that? Because there was intended purpose. And as long as the constituency and the mindset of a culture was basically God-fearing in general, God blessed. Righteousness exalts a nation.
Yes. Amen.
But as the enemy, the serpent, let me tell you, began to go for the minds of the culture. And suddenly we began to not want to retain God in our knowledge. And we have a whole educational system that God has been extracted from. Give that some generations. After a while, the foolish heart becomes darkened. And you begin then to do things that are even against nature. You call good evil, evil good. And before you know it, your laws begin to reflect and endorse and protect unrighteousness. And the righteous become the prey. And when that begins to happen, let me tell you something. If there's nothing that shifts that, then the time clock starts and that nation is on treacherous ground.
Right.
We are contending for the soul of a nation.
Yes, that's right.
We are a last bastion. We got to understand this. We are among nations, the hope for freedom among nations. You know, they argue illegal immigrants, well, asylum, but why are they all running here? Whatever your stance is, nobody's running to Russia. Come on, man. I mean, I went to Italy, it's beautiful. But nobody's like coming by the millions there. Maybe for the meatballs, that's good. But for years, ever since the beginning, the boats haven't stopped. The ships haven't stopped. Peoples from all over the world. Why? Why? Because it's been a lighthouse of freedom. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But you start eliminating the influence of the Spirit of the Lord, there's no freedom. We've got to understand this. But God has sprinkled throughout this land a remnant of people.
Yes, amen.
That He is awakening.
Yes.
And it's not just the spirit of patriotism. It is the Spirit of God that says we will not and we refuse to simply put God in a sanctuary on Sunday mornings, but leave Him out of school and leave Him out of work and leave Him. We are being awakened. Come on now. Hallelujah. We're rediscovering true Christianity. It doesn't describe my religious affiliation. It describes I'm a Christ follower. Hallelujah. Glory to God. All right, I better get back to prayer. How are we doing? Does anybody have to use the restroom? We want to take a break? Are we doing good? Let me know. Because I can go on and on and on. All right, let's do this. Since nobody raised their hand, let's talk about the emphasis of prayer. I want to talk about the altar of incense. Are we doing good, Sherry? Is this? No, go ahead.
Make sure he knows what time it is.
Yeah. We're good. Yeah, we're 20 to 12.
What time do you want him to stop?
Tell me. Okay. For the next few minutes, let's talk about the altar of incense. What we're talking about is the importance of prayer. what kind of role does God place concerning prayer? How important? So we need to understand the altar of incense. The reason why is, we need to understand this is, the single topic that takes up more Bible verses has to do with the tabernacle. The tabernacle. God gave Moses, the reason he delivered the people of Israel, it's found in Exodus chapter 25, and they came out with gold, they came out with silver, and they were shouting, they came out wealthy, but how many know God had a purpose for their wealth? The Lord gives you power to get wealth so his covenant may be established. And so God put a demand on all that they came out with because they didn't know this. God was going to give revelation for a house to be built so that effectively his presence can dwell in the midst. He called it a sanctuary. Exodus chapter 25, I believe it is verse, 8, 9, 10, something like that. He said, have the people, take an offering of the people that they may build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in the midst. My presence in the midst. What we get is what we call Moses' tabernacle. 60 chapters throughout the Bible. The next 15 in Exodus have to do with the tabernacle. Then you got Leviticus. Then you got Numbers. Then you have in the New Testament. You can't even understand the book of Hebrews unless you have some kind of understanding of the tabernacle. Because there's constant reference of the spiritual tabernacle. Now it all speaks of Christ. Now God didn't just say concerning this, build me a house and when you're done, I'll just come whistle and I'll come, you know. How many know he gave specific instructions about every facet of that house? Its dimensions, the material, the furniture, all of these things. Well, there was one piece of furniture that we'll focus on called the altar of incense. And where that furniture was to be placed, God gave specific instruction and he told Moses, make sure you build it according to the pattern. Someone say pattern. According to the pattern. You can't take a vote and say, well, I would like the altar of incense here. No. I want it there. Because it all speaks of spiritual operations. Well, the laver, or the brazen altar, which is basically the butcher shop, that's where all the sacrifices and the blood, that's in the outer court. That's where it's supposed to be. Then there was the laver. Well, the laver and the brazen altar in the outer court. Then they go through a veil, and now this is the holy place. This is where only ministering priests can go. And you have the candlestick, you have the table of showbread, and you have the altar of incense. Now, where do you place that in that little compartment? The altar of incense was to be placed right before the other veil, which would lead to the holy of holies, because God wanted, and this was only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the Shekinah, Kabod, the glory of God, resided. Why did God want the altar of incense there? I personally believe is to show that prayer is a gateway to the glory of God. Prayer is a gateway to the glory of God, the very throne of God. Remember when Jesus stepped through the gateway when he brought his disciples up to the Mount Transfiguration? It says in Luke 9, as he prayed, the fashion of his face changed. His clothes changed. His body changed. And he stepped through the gateway of prayer into a dimension of glory that so impacted him that when they woke up from sleeping, they saw the glory of God. But how did he go from one dimension to another dimension? He went through the altar of incense, the gateway of prayer. This is why, one of the reasons why the devil will fight you tooth and nail. He don't care if you fill up notebooks and you're a good Bible student, but if you ever become a faithful prayer, your life will be changed by the glory of God, by the presence of God. He doesn't want you to be at the altar of incense. Jesus said, when he went into the temple, my house shall be called a house of what? First and foremost, prayer. Now, was the house supposed to be a house of teaching? Sure it was. A house of preaching? Sure it was. Should it be a house of evangelism? Sure it is. A house of care? Sure. All of that's in Scripture. But first, the house of prayer. Because prayer is fellowship with God. When it's first a house of prayer, how many know there'll be a desire to want to learn the Word? When it's a house of prayer, there'll be a desire to want to reach out to others. You'll get the heart of God for the lost. When it's the house of prayer, you'll want to show care and compassion to the needy. You'll have God's heart to the poor and to the needy. It could become a house of teaching, a house of evangelism, but if it's not a house of prayer, it'll be duty. It won't be delight. It'll lack the spirit of the heart of God to come into these expressions. So first and foremost, my house shall be a house of prayer. It should be an altar of incense. David said concerning incense, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Prayer was to be offered every morning and every night. Before we leave the altar of incense, I want to leave you with this. Look with me in the Bible, Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. Remember, we're at altar of incense. Now, how many know we've been made priests unto our God? We all have a priestly ministry. This was one of the glorious rediscoveries of the Great Reformation, that there wasn't a separate priesthood. That's in the Old Testament. Any religion that has a separate priesthood is a false religion, even if it's Catholicism. There are good, God-loving Catholics, but the system is false. It's apostate. There's no such thing as a separate priesthood. The ministry is not a priesthood. The ministry are servants that serve through various offices and anointings. But we are all made priests and kings unto our God. We all have equal access to God. That's why we may not all be prophets. We may not all be teachers. But we are all priests. We all have access to God. And don't ever think, well, I'm not really an intercessor. Well, you may not be, but how many know the Holy Ghost is an intercessor? He makes intercession. And so don't quench his expression. And the more you'll yield to the Holy Spirit, you'll become an intercessor. Because the Bible says he makes intercession. So this is a glorious ministry we are all called to actively engage in. Don't ever leave the prayer of the church to the five intercessors. We're all called to intercede. We're all called to pray and be priests at the altar of incense. Now look at Exodus 30, verse 34. "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, oncha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, and each they shall be of like weight or equal weight, and you will make it" what? "A perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. Bring them together. May they be pure and holy." And as a result, they would take this. I'm going to stop right there. And at the altar of incense, part of the ministry of the priest was to add these specific spices. Stacte, galbanum, oncha, all together with sweet frankincense. This is, I don't know if I'm spelling that right, but no sense. This is the recipe of prayer. What? Listen, if incense speaks of prayer, how many know we got to have the right recipe? Who got this recipe? God gave the recipe. Stack day is also known and related to, these are all spices from different substances. This comes from a little bush, and it's related to myrrh. Myrrh. Myrrh has medicinal, it's bitter. It's bitter, but there's medicinal value. But when you put fire to it, they're all sweet smelling. They're not sweet tasting, sweet smelling. Galbanum is part of the tree that is the flesh part of the tree, not the bark. Underneath the bark is the galbanum. And the galbanum is the... Okay, I'm just going to put the flesh part of tree. Okay, I'm going to come back. Ancha comes from the Red Sea. They believe that it was like either a shell or a plant, part of a plant or a mixture thereof, that came specifically from the Red Sea, Ancha. I mean, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and then they got this instruction. And of course, you have frankincense, which is a sweet, aromatic phrase. All right, how does this translate to prayer? You have what represents healing, medicine. This is where trees get wounded. The flesh part of a tree could become wounded. This is where the tree bleeds when sap comes out, and the galbanum, the sap is the inner life of the tree. But how many know if a tree gets wounded, the sap begins to come to the outside? So you can't just scratch the bark and get sap. If you're going to get sap, we know around probably here, but definitely in New England, you got to penetrate the galbanum so that the life of the tree, this oftentimes speaks of the bleeding. Of the bleeding. This speaks, coming from the Red Sea, of the miraculous. What does this mean? This means that in the recipe of prayer, and all of these of equal weight. That's why I call it the art of prayer. You had to be a perfumer if you were a priest. You had to know how to take these recipes. Years ago, we called them pharmacies, but years ago they used to call it the apothecary. And they take these substances, they're chemists, and they mix it all together so that it has the kind of smell and aroma that affected God. And God would smell that sweet incense, and he would act and move. They had to be of equal weight. That means that prayer cannot be all about bleeding. Oh, Lord. And we're crying. How difficult it's been. How difficult. If you only have that in the mixture, and there's never the occasion of rehearsing the miraculous and the victory and the sound of you are mighty and you are glorious, then what happens is you don't have equal weight. Yes, there should be tears. Yes, there is heartache. But how many know there should be the sound of victory of equal weight? And if it's always just shouting, and if it's always just, you know, on the high note, and there's never the bringing of the broken heart, and there's never the weeping, there's something wrong with that. So there's got to be weeping and rejoicing. Come on. And overall, which is bitter, but it smells sweet, which speaks of going through the bitter experiences of life. We're driven to prayer. But it shouldn't produce complaint. It should produce sweet fellowship with God. The bitter experiences of life should produce a sweet fellowship with God. A turning to the Lord, not a complaining against God, not a bitterness in your mouth, but a sweet, because, and as you engage and put fire to these, you can't appreciate this unless there's fire, and unless there's passion, and unless there is spirit behind these. This bitterness is turned to sweetness. Come on. All of this is sweet, and it becomes a sweet incense to the Lord. So what I'm saying is that there's different kinds of prayer, and it's all right as long as it's not just one substance. Hallelujah. There's tearful intercession as we feel the bitterness of the burden of what the situation is. But then there should be intercession that declares the power of God and the victory of God and the Red Sea with a mighty hand, you'll move and you'll change things. So in other words, it needs to have all those tones so that all together, God said, I want the prayer recipe to be a variety of all of this, set to fire, which speaks of passion, but altogether it ascends to God. And God said, it's sweet incense.
It's really good.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I think we might be, it's 12 o'clock on the nose. And I think the lunch whistle just blew. But we'll come back, and now we're going to get into some more things. We'll take a look at the prayer life of Jesus, the prayer life of the New Testament church. And we're going to talk about what gets unlocked in prayer, what stays locked up unless there is prayer. And God wants to unlock a few things.
Amen.
And guess what? It's not God that has the key. It's we that have the key.
That's right.
So praise the Lord. Pastor, come on. Well, I don't know. We could hear you.
We'll end the recording. Yeah, that's fine.